Our scripture reading this evening is the first 36 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 1 through 36. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, The Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as ye have promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the event of the Passover was an amazing evening of national deliverance for Israel and national tragedy for Egypt. It's a night that we can scarcely imagine of the magnitude of what Israel experienced, of God's grace and God's salvation. A night of vivid, three-dimensional, colorful, blood-red reality in God's painting the picture of salvation in Christ for His own people and for His enemies. What a night it was. And afterward, Israel was instructed to call it the Passover, because God passed over the houses that were sprinkled with blood and destroyed the Egyptians. That Passover, that bloody Passover, became a sacrament that they were to commemorate as a memorial, even to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when with His coming, as He commemorated the Passover, He would transition and institute the Lord's Supper, the bloodless meal that would point back to God not passing over His own Son on Calvary, but giving His life as a ransom for many, so that poor sinners like we in the New Testament era may shelter in the blood of the wounds of this Savior and have God pass over us, as we heard this morning. And so we may share in the spoil of the Israelites. We may share in the spoil of the Church of God of all ages by drinking and eating of the fullness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, the only difference between Israel and the Egyptians was the blood. When the angel saw the blood, he passed over. When he didn't see the blood, he went in and did an awful work. Well, tonight, we want to look at this contrast and we want to apply the lessons still relevant for us today from this momentous historic act of redemption in Exodus 12. Our text you can find in verses 3 through 14 and 29. But I'm going to read at this time only verse 13. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. With God's help then, we want to reflect on the Passover lamb in four thoughts. First, the selection of the lamb. Second, the blood of the lamb. Third, the supper of the lamb. And fourth, the fruit of the lamb. The Passover lamb, its selection, its blood, its supper, and its fruit. Exodus 12 tells us a great deal of detail about this wonderful event we call the Passover. And it speaks, as we heard also Wednesday evening, a great deal about the precious blood, by way of typical significance, of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How vividly Exodus 12, and indeed the whole book of Exodus, serves as a big picture book of God to paint for us the whole way of salvation. But in Exodus 12, we come to the crux of Christ's ministry, where we see typified the Lord Jesus as God's Paschal Lamb, shedding His blood, and having that blood sprinkled internally, experientially, on the doorposts of every sinner made a believer. And so in this chapter, we have pictured for us not only the objective work of salvation in Jesus, but also the subjective application of the blood of Jesus to our never-dying souls. Now, there is no question here, congregation, to whom this Lamb is pointing. The whole New Testament affirms it. When Jesus began His ministry, or as He's about to begin it, John pointed to Him. John the Baptist pointed to Him, didn't he? And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, whose blood cleanses from all sin." And we read too that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, blatantly, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast." And when Peter speaks of Christ's redeeming blood, he says that His blood is like the blood of a lamb, as we saw Wednesday evening, without blemish and without spot. So when we read this chapter, we must keep in mind at every verse, this is Christ. This is Christ. And we must ask ourselves at every verse, what does this tell us about our precious Savior and His precious blood. Christ is our Passover Lamb, congregation. The only one, the real one, the one to whom all the lambs were pointing, the one to whom we alone must go, our only Lamb, our perfect Lamb, our satisfying Lamb, our substitutionary Lamb. This is the heart of the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God. Now what you notice at the beginning of Exodus 12 is that this Lamb must be very carefully selected, deliberately chosen. And that in at least two or three ways. First of all, it must meet the requirements of God. It must meet the requirements of God, which is, boys and girls, you would know that, I hope, perfection. God always demands perfection. There can be no flaws in what God receives because God is holy. And so this Lamb must be absolutely spotless and strong, must be in the prime of life, verse 5 tells us, it shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, so 1 year old, you shall take it from your sheep or from your goats. It can have no blemish. Leviticus 22, verses 22 and 23 tell us that that means it could not have a crooked nose, it could not have a broken hoof, it could not have any scurvy upon its skin. There could be nothing superfluous about this Lamb. It couldn't be lacking any parts. It had to be absolutely pure and perfect to satisfy the living and holy God. Now you can see immediately, can't you? This is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's the strong one. Sometimes you see pictures of Jesus that He's very effeminate and very weak. But there's no proof that that's the case, you see. He was taken at the age of 33 in the prime of His strength, as it were a lamb of 1 year old. And He was perfect. Perfect without original sin. Perfect without actual sin. He was without blemish. The Holy One, the harmless, the undefiled. He said, "Who of you can convince me of any sin?" He's this Lamb, this glorious, perfect, sacrificial Lamb. And there is no other, congregation. The blood of bulls and goats, it was all temporary. It all had to be repeated again and again because it wasn't satisfying. It was only reminding the Israelites, as you do this, so I will send the Messiah, saith the Lord, in the fullness of time. There is no other Lamb. He's the only Lamb. And every other Lamb we try to manufacture is a stench in the nostrils of God. So often we're like Abraham, and we say, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." We've got something else than Isaac. We've got some other way than God's way, the greater Isaac. We want our way, be it our works, or be it our ideas, or our expectations for conversion. But how utterly God rejects Abraham's self-chosen pathway at every juncture. And again He says, "No, no, no, Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It shall be My way. I will bring My perfect Lamb, the greater Isaac. And for him there shall be no ram caught in the bushes to be offered up in the stead of your earthly Isaac." Jesus is the Lamb. He's the only way to be saved. And may I ask you today, are you resting in this perfect and bloodied Lamb of God? Have you lost your Ishmaels? Have you lost your works? Have you lost everything in you that you thought might be good enough to pay for the price of sin? And are you resting only in Jesus? The perfect Lamb. But secondly, this lamb must not only match all God's requirements, this lamb must meet the needs of the people. And what does that mean? Well, the people need a substitute. The people are impure. The people are unholy. Every Israelite is a sinner. Every Israelite is damnable before God. Just like every person sitting here, standing here tonight, we are all damnable before God. We are all sinners. We all need a way of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And none of us has perfect blood to give. They go to the hospital. They take great pains, don't they, to try to get pure blood to put into people. And if something's wrong with you, they say, no, we can't use your blood. But you see, spiritually, there's something wrong with all of us. All our blood is contaminated. We are sinners. We need a total blood transfusion. We need a new heart. We need the blood of the Lamb of God. We are lawbreakers, but we need the Messiah Lamb as our law fulfiller. We are sinners, but we need the Messiah Lamb to pay for our sin. We are weak, but we need the Messiah Lamb to be our strength. We are foolish. We need Him to be our wisdom. And we are guilty. We need Him to be our bloody satisfaction. In Christ, you see, we find a substitute. We find someone to take our place. We find a Savior who's willing to do everything for sinners who could do nothing. A Savior who's willing to take our hell and give us His heaven. Take our iniquity and give us His holiness. Take our ignorance and give us His knowledge. Take our unrighteousness and give us His righteousness. Take a lamb, God said to the Israelite, as a substitute, so that you don't have to die, pointing to My Lamb to come. And then to meet the needs of the people, this lamb must not only be a substitute, it must be a sufficient lamb in every way. It must adequately feed the whole household. And isn't it interesting that we read that there were sometimes lambs that fed more than one household? And Exodus 12 tells us in verse 3 and 4 that every man is to take a lamb for his own house, but if the household be too little, he's to bring his neighbors. They're to share the lamb. Josephus tells us that about 14 people could eat one lamb. And so the idea is, you see, that nothing of this lamb could be wasted. And that nothing was missing on this lamb. There was blood for forgiveness. There was justification, therefore. There was food for nourishment. There was sanctification, therefore. This lamb had to be eaten. It had to be eaten totally. It had to meet all the needs of the people. It had to be fully sufficient. And then thirdly, it had to be a tested lamb. A tested lamb. It had to be proven to be perfect. Isn't it interesting that God says, you shall not go out and get this lamb the very last moment, but you shall go out and get this lamb, and you shall keep it in your home on the 10th day. You keep it in your home till the 14th day. So at least 4 days, you have this in your home, this little lamb, almost like a pet in your home, feeding it, caring for it, nurturing it. Perhaps the children get attached to it. It becomes almost like a pet lamb. God showing us in this way, you see, that this lamb, this Messiah to come, would be both separated and yet attached, associated with His people, living among them to be their Savior. Tested over time. Tested in His perfection. Tested in His sinlessness. Tested. Isn't that what Jesus went through? Even Pilate had to say, I find no fault in this man after he tested him. So this lamb, you see, had to become known and be tested. So this lamb meets all the requirements of God and all the needs of His people. What a beautiful selected lamb of God's provision Jesus is. There's not one need of yours, dear child of God, that He misses, that He fails to fulfill, is there? He's like a glove that fits a hand. He fits your needs perfectly. You have to obey the law perfectly. You can't. He does. You have to pay for sin infinitely. You can't. You're finite. He does. He's infinite God-man. He satisfies the justice of God in every way. Delivers you from the curse of God. And so in Jesus, God has made a perfect selection. The poet says, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or after sea, none other hiding place from guilt or shame, none beside Thee, none beside Thee. Well, in the second place, the solemn night finally arrives. The lamb has been selected, the lamb has been tested, and now the lamb's blood must be shed. And so in thousands of Israelite homes, on the 14th night of the first month, late afternoon, all the men acting in unison together, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, home by home, take their lamb and take their knives into hand. They pull the lamb's neck back, they slit its throat, and the blood begins to pour out everywhere. Everywhere in Israel, in every house, there is killing, and there is blood, and human hands, by divine appointment, are doing the killing. What a solemn night. And the Father takes some kind of spongy plant, some hyssop, dips it into the blood, and He paints it, as it were, on the lintel and the side posts of the door in the home, symbolizing that the entire home was going to shelter behind the blood. Verse 7 tells us they sprinkled it on the two side posts, on the upper posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat the lamb. And then the entire household stays behind the blood. No one is allowed, verse 22 tells us, no one is allowed to cross the threshold of the house the entire night. They remain sheltered under the blood, behind the blood, resting in the blood. You can imagine the scene, can't you? The Israelites have killed their lamb. They're painting the doorposts of the houses red. And they don't do it secretly. The Egyptians are still walking about the streets, and no doubt many Egyptians say, What are you doing? Well, we're painting our doorposts red. The Lord is coming tonight to kill the firstborn of any home that does not have its house painted with blood. You can imagine the Egyptians' reaction. Have you Israelites, have you gone out of your mind? What does painting blood of a lamb have to do with anything? This is going to save you? You will die if you don't have it? Don't be ridiculous. That's what we hear in the 21st century still, don't we? People are offended. Even evangelicals today are offended with a bloody substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bloody Savior is foolishness to men. But it's the power of God, congregation, unto salvation for those who learn to trust in Christ. Now, what an act of faith, don't you think, it took to paint that blood in the presence of the Egyptians. Almost like Noah building an ark on dry ground. People would mock. People would challenge. It seems so illogical. It seems so unnecessary. But this is what God has commanded, you see. They do the will of the Lord. The text in verse 26 or 27 or thereabouts, it says, they did, Verse 28, they did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. They obeyed the gospel. What a blessing. And when the children would ask them, Daddy, why are we doing this? They would tell their children, we have to make a public profession, children, of the gospel. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. They didn't know His name, of course. The Messiah is going to come. And all this blood is pointing to Him. He's going to shed His blood. And we don't understand how that's all going to go, children. We confess that. But we know that we need a Savior to save us from our sins. And He has to die for us. And this Lamb points to that. And so, children, however you get mocked by the other Egyptian children, remember, this is God's will and God's way of salvation. And tonight, we can't go outside. Tonight, we're going to shelter behind the blood of the Lamb. This blood, you see, was absolutely indispensable. Our text tells us tonight that God said, if He saw the blood, He would pass over. If He did not see the blood, He would go in and make a kill. This blood speaks. It speaks to God. And it speaks to men. It speaks to God. Because it's the only way that God's wrath and anger can be turned away. It's the only way. This is the significance of Jesus' blood, you see. There's a big word, boys and girls, in the Bible called propitiation. And that means that God is angry. That pictures God's wrath. God is angry and wrathful against sin. The only way God can be propitiated is through the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute of His own provision. But also the Bible has another big word called expiation, which means to have the wrath of God covered so you can't see it. You see, when God looks down and He sees sinners believing in Christ, resting in the blood of the Lamb, He's propitiated. But when sinners look up and see the wrath of God covered, they see that God is expiated. And they find forgiveness and relief and peace in believing the gospel. So both from God's side and from man's side, you see, this blood speaks volumes. This blood speaks salvation. This blood, says the Bible, is not the blood of bulls and goats only, but it's the blood of Jesus who entered the most holy place once and for all by His own blood to obtain eternal redemption. This is the blood. This Lamb, this Passover Lamb, is pointing to. Now everyone must shelter behind that blood. We don't know if there are any houses in Israel that refused to paint the blood. If they did, they were treated like an Egyptian house. You see, there weren't three ways. There wasn't a middle covenantal way where an Israelite could live somehow or partially live or only be partially punished because he didn't put the blood on the doorpost. It was either the blood or death. And that's the message. That's the separation. You saw visually this morning. A number of people came to the front and confessed, I can't live without the blood. I must shelter behind the blood. I must drink the cup that points to the blood. It's the blood or I perish. The blood is my salvation. Some of the rest of you, what did you say when you didn't come? Didn't you say, I can still, at least today, I can still live without the blood? I can still live with the risk that any time God can come, any time He can take away my life, like this dear brother that was lost in a moment on Monday or Tuesday this week, 63 years of age, any time God can come, take you away.
If you don't have the blood, what will your future be? You will perish. You will perish like the Egyptians. Not just the firstborn, but the secondborn, the thirdborn, your whole family, your whole life, your whole eternity will perish. Dear friend, are you tonight resting in the blood of the Lamb? Are you sheltered in that blood? That's the question. That's the $1 million. No, the entire soul question. More than $1 million. It's everything. Without the blood, I don't care how many stories you have, how many experiences you have, you are lost. You're going to perdition. But with the blood, in spite of all your infirmities and your disappointments with yourself, you're safe. For when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You must surrender to God's way of salvation. A bloody way, a radical way, but a satisfying way, a sufficient way, a glorious way, the way of blood. Exodus 12 provides us not only details about the selection of the Lamb and the value of the blood of the Lamb, but also how to eat the Lamb, as well as the fruit, the results of the Lamb. There are several things here that we need to mention briefly about this eating or this supper of the Lamb. The first is this, that the Passover Lamb was available to everyone. I read in verse 3, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Everyone was invited to come and to take a lamb. Just like everyone today is invited to come to the Lamb of God and is guaranteed he will not be cast out if by grace he does come. So the message, you see, immediately in Exodus 12 is that the blood of Christ is sufficient for every comer. Matthew Henry says it so quaintly, so beautifully, all comers are welcome with God. There's an infinite fullness in the blood of the Lamb. No one needs to go away hungry. The problem is never that Christ is too far above us or too far away from us or too hidden from us. The problem is always that we will not become sinners before Him. We will not see our need. We will not come to the Lamb to eat and drink to eternal satisfaction. The Lamb is available, congregation. And every man, every boy and every girl sitting here tonight, every woman, every teenager is invited to come to eat, to drink of the Lamb of God. But secondly, we are instructed here not only about the Lamb's availability to eat, but the timing of eating the Passover Lamb. We're told in verse 6 that the whole assembly must kill the Lamb in the evening, that is between, according to Hebrew reckoning, 3 o'clock p.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. And why that time? Well, that's the very time when Christ is going to give His life and die in those very hours. Christ is going to come on the very day of the Passover. And during the very day, when the very hours when the Passover sacrifices were being offered, He's going to come and give His life. Now we know that at 3 o'clock p.m. on Good Friday, he was still alive. For that was the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He uttered this cry of dereliction. About the same time, many years before, that the Israelites were taking their lambs in hand and slitting their throats. The same day. And we know too that by 6 o'clock p.m., when all the lambs had been killed on Passover day, by that time Jesus also had died. Because if he hadn't died by 6 o'clock p.m., then the soldiers were going to come around, you remember, and break his legs. Because no accursed thing could go into the darkness hanging on a tree, or the whole land would be accursed. But when they came to break his legs, they saw that he had died already. Which, of course, was itself a fulfillment of a prophecy, that not one of his legs should be broken. And then God makes entire provision for this lamb, doesn't he? He takes care of the body of Jesus. The enemies wanted to put him in some common criminal's pit, but God protects him, using even Pilate, as well as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, to arrange for his honorable burial. You see, the entire lamb was of great value. God would protect his son. Even every detail of his body, put his body in a new tomb wherein no man yet was laid, so that no stench would come upon it. That will keep my bones even in corruption, so that nothing really corrupts, and Jesus might be restored and resurrected, pure and exalted. It was all time to perfection in a marvelous way. And typified precisely to the very hours, the very day, by the Passover lamb. And then thirdly and most importantly, there were detailed instructions about the eating of the lamb. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. There are three things here worthy of note. First is the lamb had to be totally eaten. Totally eaten. Look at verses 8 through 10. Nothing could remain. What an instruction for us today. We are to eat of the whole gospel and the whole Savior. We are to make use of everything about Jesus. Every office, every state, every nature. And his entire person, there is nothing to be wasted of Jesus. Everything of Jesus is of great value. What a beautiful thing this is. A poor sinner may go to Jesus and feed on his offices, feed on his states, feed on his natures, and be sanctified in him. Yes, long to be perfectly sanctified in him, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that should be the desire of every communicant. Oh, let me drink of Christ. Let me eat of Christ. Let me take the things of Christ. Let my life be Christ. Let everything in me be filled with Christ. Until I would be holy like Christ. One old Puritan, Joseph Alline, said, a total sinner needs a total Christ in order to pursue total holiness. Oh, that's what the Lord's Supper says. Drink and eat abundantly, oh beloved. Let us fly, dear friends. When we feel our sins and our burdens and our shortcomings, let us fly daily to this fountain of blood for cleansing, for help, for sustenance. Let us go to whatever office and whatever state, whatever dimension of Jesus' work is most fitting for our particular need. Are you feeling you can't pray well? Fly to Him as a praying high priest. Are you feeling you're so foolish? Call on Him as wisdom. Go to Him in your every need, whatever your need is. Think about how Jesus is the opposite of it, and go to Him in that capacity and in that office, and you shall find Him more than sufficient. And when you eat of Him, there shall be fullness and to spare. And secondly, the lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. That's really stressed in verses 15 through 20. Three or four times in a row with great emphasis. Even if the Israelite, keeping the feast for the next 7 days, were to eat leavened bread, they were to die. Why? Why such emphasis? Why is this so strong? Well, the unleavened bread reminded Israel of two things. It reminded them of their hasty departure, not only, but it reminded them of the need to get rid of the yeast. Because, you see, leavened bread had this yeast which spread as it fermented and worked its way through the dough, and that was a symbol in Israel of the activity of sin. Sin works in the same way. Sin is always trying to extend its corrupting influence. It works like yeast in our life. It spreads everywhere. And so God said there may be no yeast, you see. There may be no leavened bread. You have to get rid of it out of your houses. You have to make a clean sweep of all the Egyptian sinfulness that has permeated your lives. The corrupting power of sin. And you have to eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread symbolized holiness, of course. So they have to eat. As verse 33 and verse 34 indicate. In haste. Remembering that they have to leave Egypt very quickly. They don't have preparation also to wait for the leavening influence of the bread. They simply have to eat unleavened bread. Be pure, single-minded before the Lord, and go forward, trusting in Him for the journey, the sudden journey to come. Well, the whole image here then is of course an obvious one, that we must feed on Christ and meditate on Christ and read of Christ and participate in Christ by faith and be conformed to Christ. That we can't sustain ourselves by our leavening influences, but only His unleavened bread of the Son of God can supply our needs. And then thirdly, this lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs. This lamb was not only to be totally eaten, and to be eaten with unleavened bread, but to be eaten with bitter herbs. What does that mean? Well, bitter herbs were like a kind of salad, I suppose we would call it. A bitter salad that was distasteful. And this too was designed to lead to sanctification, to holiness. But in a different way. The herbs reminded Israel of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt, so as to arouse gratitude in their hearts. But also, it was designed to teach them that they had to deny themselves to learn obedience, even in submitting to what is distasteful. Now, boys and girls, I don't know what kind of foods you don't like, but there's one or two foods that I don't like at all, and I would do anything to get out of eating those one or two foods. I'm sure you have those as well. And you say, I'm not going to eat them. I don't care for them. It's distasteful. But you see, the example here is they had to eat what they didn't like as a symbol that in the Christian life, we have to exercise self-denial. That part of our sanctification is self-denial. That's an important truth being symbolized, being pictured here. It's a truth forgotten today by many Christians, by many conservative Christians. John Calvin said, self-denial is the first ingredient in the Christian's walk of life. It's foundational. You can't be a Christian without having areas of your life where you have to deny yourself so as to pursue holiness and the fear of God. May I ask you tonight, are there areas in your life where you're denying yourself pursuing holiness? Do you know what it means to eat bitter herbs in order to cling to the Lord, to follow His way and His word and His will? We feed on Christ. But feeding on Christ involves bitter herbs and unleavened bread and eating in haste. All this goes together so that we confess with the poet, "None but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There is love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found only in Thee." Well, now finally, this chapter speaks to us of the fruit of the supper. God speaks to us here not only about the lamb and the way it was chosen, the blood and the way it was shed, and the feast and the way it was celebrated, but also about the life of God's people and of the Egyptians and the way the fruit was shown. Did you notice God's unique instructions in verse 11? They were to eat at supper time, but they were to eat as those who were dressed for breakfast. Because they were to eat as if they were going out for the day. They were to eat with staff in hand, with their loins girded, that is, with their long flowing robes pulled up and tucked into their girdle or their belt. And they were to eat with their shoes on their feet. Of course, in our culture, lots of people go away at night. But in Israel, of course, without electricity and so on, people stayed home at night. When it got dark, you were home. And they were eating this meal just before it got dark. And God says, when you eat this meal, put on your shoes, put your staff in hand, and gird yourself about as if you're going out, which you would normally do after breakfast. What some strange fruit. Why this result? Why do they have to eat it in such haste? Well, God is again painting this big picture book. He's saying, because you are pilgrims, Israel. You are not to put your tent stakes in the soil of this earth. You're en route to the promised land. And God wants to paint a picture here. He wants to tell us that still today we are en route to a better promised land, the heavenly Canaan. And we are not to live this life like doting tourists that stop and dwell on everything in this world, but we have to live our lives like pilgrims. We are passing through with our eye upon eternity, thinking the thoughts of God, doing the will of God. So the fruit of the Lamb is to be a new life, a God-centered life, a life that's ready to do the will of God, a life that's ready to be a pilgrim. That's the goal. The redemption that God accomplishes commits us to a life of pilgrimage. And so there was a sense of urgency about the lives of the Israelites. They had to be ready to do pilgrimage for the living God. Their eyes had to be fixed on their God. And that's why when God led them through the wilderness, He put a pillar of cloud by day before them and a pillar of fire by night to teach them all the while that to be looking to God. Looking to God. Not to the Egyptians. Not to themselves. But looking to God. Being pilgrims. The blood of the Lamb had released them from bondage to their own will and released them from bondage to the will of the Egyptians. And now they're committed to do the will of the Lord. All the way to eternal glory. All the way to the heavenly Canaan. And that's got to be the fruit of the Lord's Supper too, don't you think? Oh God, as we leave the Lord's Supper, we ought to be saying, as we enter Monday morning, we ought to be saying, oh God, help me to live as a pilgrim here below. Help me to keep my eye upon the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which are Jesus too symbolized. Help me to keep my eye on Jesus, to do Thy will, to follow Him all the way to eternal glory. But finally, on the other hand, there was fruit in Egypt also. Read with me verse 29, one of the most solemn verses in all the Bible. I believe. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. At midnight. So unexpected. And they were sleeping. Like normal. God comes. The Lord smote. Doesn't that remind you of the New Testament saying, "Thou dost not know when the Son of Man cometh? It shall be as in the days of Noah, when they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Suddenly, at midnight, Son of Man shall come." Or so it seems to be. In the midst of surprise. Unexpectedly. At midnight, the angel of death comes. Every Egyptian home is dark. There's no light anywhere. Everyone's sleeping. Suddenly, the Israelites, no doubt many of them still awake. It's a very special night. Perhaps they see some kind of light on the horizon. A destroying angel coming down, moving from home to home, passing through Egypt, entering a home for a moment, another home for a moment, another home for a moment. And suddenly, all kinds of activity goes on in Egypt. Husband wakes up and turns over and sees his wife is dead. A mother cries out because of a dead husband. She runs to call her children. "Your daddy is dead and her firstborn son is dead." She has two dead ones in her home. She stumbles out of her home. Other Egyptians come out of their homes. They meet and a great cry ascends to the heavens. And they hear it in Israel. The cry of the Egyptians filling the midnight hours. "My husband is dead. My son is dead." Oh, a cry and lamentation break out. God is visiting Egypt. As He said, verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, for I am the Lord." God's sovereign, holy, just "I will" takes place. And you see, nothing can stop it. No matter what the Egyptians did, no matter what precautions they may have taken, nothing could keep out this determined, destroying angel. Nothing but blood, only blood, would make the angel pass over. On the following day, we read in Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4, "On the morrow, after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." What a sight. There are the Egyptians, the Israelites, having spoiled the Egyptians, carrying away silver and gold, carrying away their possessions, going to the land of Canaan with a high hand, with victory and joy to serve the Lord. And passing by on the other side are Egyptians carrying their dead, going to bury their dead. What a picture of the day of judgment. On the right hand and on the left, there will be two very different groups of people. Those covered by the blood of Jesus on the right hand shall enter into the joy of the Lord. They shall go with a high hand into heaven. And those on the left hand, unsheltered in the blood, shall be ever dying and yet never dead, and shall descend into the abyss of God. My friend, if you were to die tonight, would you die as a true Israelite or as an Egyptian? And if you have to say tonight as an Egyptian, oh, I beg you, for your own poor soul's sake, fly to the hyssop and paint your doorposts red. Turn to the living God. Fly to the blood. Tell the Lord you need His blood. Tell the Lord you're in jeopardy, that it could be the last night of your life, that the midnight hour could come, even tonight. Tell the Lord you can't go on without a Savior for your soul. Shelter in the blood. Oh, dear friends, how can you meet God on the day of judgment without the blood? You've got to have it. It's not only precious, it's everything. It's your only way. You need the blood. You've got to be under that blood before the cry will come from your house and your heart, I perish forever. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Amen.